Now we've still two of the sayings to look at, and we turn to John's Gospel, please, chapter 14. And we should read the two. John 14. Verse number 5. We know the context of the place prepared and the many mansions that are mentioned in the earlier verses. Verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We are indebted to Thomas for asking that question, are we not? How can we know the way? Because we have a definitive, clear, understandable answer that the Lord Jesus gave. A real gift for every gospel preacher, the words that are in these verses, in this verse particular. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And read the last one then. In chapter 15, verse number 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And the Lord will add his blessing to his own good work. The answer to the question asked by Thomas, how can we know the way? This sixth and wonderful saying of the Lord Jesus, the I am saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a chorus we used to sing in Sunday school. I suppose they sing it still. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The people that we meet with day by day, and those who listen to the message of the gospel, this is the message contained here that is the direct word of the Lord Jesus as to their need. For those who are lost, they need the way. They need the way. The Bible says, the scripture says in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost. Now, we know that we speak about those who are saved, those who are not saved, they were unsaved. But we know what the scripture says, it speaks about those who are saved and those who are lost. Lost in danger of being lost forever. That brings the urgency of the message of the gospel before us. Those who are lost need the way. I remember traveling in the south of Ireland on one occasion and not being able to find the village I was looking for. A few years ago, the signage down there wasn't so good, but now it's a lot better. But I stopped this man going along the road, bringing his cattle home. And I said to him, sorry, sir, to interrupt you, but I'm lost. And I wonder, could you help me to find this place? Oh, he said, in the quaint way that they would say it down there, he says, you're not lost. You're not lost. He said, you found me, and I know the way. I know the way. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one who knows the way. And could speak about the way. Do you remember how he could say, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. The Lord Jesus knew the way. And not only that, he himself opened up the way. He opened the way. the way was closed in the Garden of Eden, but the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross and his victory, he reopened that way. When the Lord Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," with a loud voice, one of the two sayings on the cross, with a loud voice, "It is finished." And something miraculous happened. Well, considerable distance from Calvary, in Jerusalem, in the temple, right there in the holiest of all, the curtain that divided the holy place from the holiest of all was torn. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom, which was this signifying that the way had been opened up. And you read that in the book of Hebrews, confirming that it's not just our thought, but it's what the Bible says, is the way into the holiest was opened up. Yes, he knew the way. He opened the way at the cost of his own precious blood shed on the cross. But this verse is saying something even more than that. Not only that he knows the way, and not only that he opened the way at the cross, but it says he is the way. He is the way. I am the way. The person that finds Christ, they have found the way to heaven. They have found everything that they need. They have found all that is provided by God in the person of his Son. He says, "I am the way. I am the way." If you receive him, the Bible speaks about receiving Christ. What wonderful simple words are used, but very meaningful. John 1 verse 12, "To as many as received him, to them give he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Listen to the words. He is the way. He is the way. The way is opened up. And you could receive him. If you're not a believer, you could receive him this very day and come into the blessing and joy of salvation. For those who are lost, they need to know the way. It's in this verse. But then he says, "I am the truth." Now, for those who are deceived, he is the truth. People that are deceived need the truth. And the Lord Jesus not only speaks the truth, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit," he said, "and they are life, and never pass away." He speaks the truth. He is the personification of the truth. The personification of truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, we're living in a world, as you know, where there's much deception, fake news. Those words have been coined in the last few years more than ever, fake news. Because you can't believe all that you read in the paper, you can't believe all that you hear on the media, you can't believe all that people tell you. Fake news sometimes, deception. The Bible tells us that behind it all, there's the enemy, the arch deceiver. He's the liar and the father of lies. He only trades in deception, never in the truth. And right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, he challenged the word of God. Hath not God said? Deception. And he's still spreading deception throughout all the world. And now with the media development and the resources that are available, messages can be flashed in seconds to the far end of this world. And that's beneficial for the truth, but it also, the deception of the devil is being propagated. But the Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." Listen to his words and you'll find the truth. Absolute truth. And tells us about ourselves, tells us about our sin, tells us about his work on the cross, what he would do, and how that he would rise again from the dead. Well, wonderful words. For those who are lost, they need the way. For those who are deceived, they need the truth. And you and I, when we meet with people, we can open their eyes to see some of the wonderful truth of God's word as it is before us. But then the third thing in the verse is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. For those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they need the life that's found alone in Christ. What a description that is of a person who is alive to this world, very much alive. But as far as God is concerned, they're dead in sins. They've never yet been born again of the Spirit of God. And they're dead in sins. You remember the story the Lord told about the Good Samaritan, and how that the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was on the downward road. And he was beset by robbers, and they wounded him. And it says they left him half dead. Half dead. You know, that's maybe a picture again of a person without Christ. They've no life. They've no life. And they're dead in sin. There's another person described in Paul's letter to Timothy. And it speaks of a person, and it says about her that she is dead while she's living. Imagine that. Dead while living. Living in this world. Functioning in this world. But as far as God is concerned, no life there. You find that if you're trying to encourage people who've just become believers. That where there's divine life, you know, you can't hide it. It's there. And they want to know more about the Lord Jesus. They want to know more about the Word of God. And they want to come where Christians are, where the meetings are. And because there's life there, you see. There's life in their heart and soul. And they have a desire after the things of God. We read about Moses, it just comes to mind as I'm speaking to you. That he, when he was a child, they put him in the ark of bulrushes in the river to keep him safe. And then he was hidden in the house. But there came a time when they couldn't hide him any longer. He was growing up. They couldn't hide him any longer. When the person's born again, they can't hide it, you know. They can't hide it. There'll be growth, there'll be development, and there'll be some desire for the things of God. The opposite, of course, is true. You can encourage someone and work with them all you like, but if they're not born again, they'll have no desire. They'll have no desire for the Word of God. No desire to be where God's people are. So this is a marvelous verse. Full of the gospel. Gift for every gospel preacher. I am the way. And it's the way to heaven. You can't argue with anything else. It's there, right there. The many mansions right before. Here's the way to heaven. I am the way. The truth. In a world of confusion and deception. The Bible speaks about those who are deceived. And they're being deceived. They're deceiving others. How sad that is. But the Lord Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. The person who can give life. Just as he did to Lazarus. Life. Well, you say, well, where does the Bible tell me that how I can have divine life? How I can be born again? Well, John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Simple, the words. Simple transaction. Turning from self to Christ. Not in religion, not in good works, not in saying prayers or doing good deeds or even ordinances of baptism or anything else. Coming to Christ to receive Him. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. We move to the last of these lovely sayings, the I Am sayings of Christ. It's in chapter 15, verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, you find that you have that word true in relation to three of these sayings. The first one, the bread, it speaks of the true bread. And the second one, concerning the light, it speaks of the true light. And here concerning the vine, it's the true vine. So three of these sayings have this word to accompany them. The true light, the true bread, and the true vine. Now that word is used to contrast this with something else. You see, the light, the Lord Jesus was the true light. It's contrasting with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a wonderful servant of the Lord, and the Lord commended John the Baptist more than any other person. He said, of all those born of women, there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he wasn't the true light. He came to bear witness of the light, to speak of Christ. He was the forerunner of Christ. But the Lord Jesus was the true light. True light. A dark world. True bread. Where's the contrast there? Well, of course, it's the manna that's spoken of in that chapter, John chapter 6. And then in contrast to the manna that was only for a limited number and for a limited time, the Lord Jesus is the true bread. Just as true today, he is able to save and satisfy all that will come to him. The statement that we read holds good today. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. The true bread. And here is the true vine. Now that's in relation, contrast to the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. And just read the passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 5. And God did for them everything that was necessary. I'll just read the verses from verse 1. Isaiah 5 verse 1. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should be bring, that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done? You see that in relation to Israel. The great provision that God made for them. How that he bore with them in patience in all those decades of time. You see the picture here of Israel as the vineyard, but not bearing fruit, bringing forth wild grapes. It's like the fig tree that the Lord pointed out when he was here on earth, and there was nothing on it, there were no figs on it, and it says there was nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Nothing for God. Nothing for his glory. And so it is here. The vineyard. The Lord says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Israel failed in their obligations to God. In spite of all those privileges that are mentioned in Isaiah 5. God could not have done anything more than he did do. He couldn't have given any more than he did give. He couldn't have given them any more privileges than they had. But still, they failed in their obligation to God. But here's the Lord Jesus speaking here. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. The fruitful vine. Remember how they said of Joseph? Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well. Undoubtedly. A lovely picture for us of the Lord Jesus, the one who is a fruitful bough. Remember his words when he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Ah, here's the fruitful vine, the one who died on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself for us, for our salvation. And what is the result? If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This company this morning is the fruit of his work on the cross. And the unnumbered company of the redeemed who will arrive in glory. Everyone is there, the fruit of Calvary. We're often reminded of that lovely verse in Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now we think of these different sayings and look to see if we can find a succession in them. If we can see a theme following through from the first to the last. Well, the first of the sayings was to do with the bread, John chapter 6. And there we read, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now, if you look at John 6 and count the times where it speaks about the Lord coming down, now you'll find it's about seven times in the chapter. You'll find a reference to the Lord coming down. So there's the theme immediately. His incarnation is seen in the bread that comes down from heaven. Seven times over in the passage, that is emphasized. And of course, we think of that wonderful truth of Holy Scripture, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Adam was created, and the Lord Jesus came by incarnation into this world. And God manifest in flesh, fully God, yet truly man, the blessed Savior. So it begins with the incarnation, represented in the bread that comes down from heaven. But then the next one that we considered was the light. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Well, listen to what the Lord Jesus said. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the bread speaks of the Lord coming down, his incarnation. Now, the light shining in the world, that's his life on earth. Wherever he went, he brought the light. He was the true light. And it speaks of his spotless, holy, unblemished life on earth. He was the one who walked in the light. There was no shade of gray, no shade of darkness with him. And wherever he was, the light was caused to shine. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, his life on earth. Then we came to chapter 10 and we read about the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Takes us to Calvary. Before that in the chapter, we read, I am the door. Verse 9. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So with the Lord's incarnation clearly seen, in the bread that came down from heaven, we have his life on earth clearly seen in the light that shone in this world. But then we have the door. That was his purpose in coming, to open the door that was fast closed by sin. He came to open the door, to reopen the way to heaven. There's a way back to God, says the chorus, from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And the door being opened, that's the purpose for which he came. So you see a theme developing. At least to my simple mind it's clear that he came to open the door. How was it to do that? How is it possible? A holy God, sinful mankind, how can they ever be brought together? How can there be a way back to God? The shepherd, you see, that's the next one that we find in John 10 as well. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That was the price that was necessary. And he reopened the way by his death on the cross. The door was opened again. And then we went to chapter 11 and we found the story of the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Christ. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now you see the picture developing, I trust. The incarnation seen in the bread coming down from heaven. His life on earth seen in the light that shines in the world, as long as he's in the world. And then his death on the cross, his purpose in coming to reopen the door, the means by which the door was opened, the shepherd who died on the cross of Calvary, gave his life for the sheep. And then What's next? Well, after his death, you'd expect the resurrection, and that's what you find in chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. So clearly, the pattern is there, and the resurrection of Christ is seen in John chapter 11. The resurrection of Christ. But after he rose again, what did he do? He commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel. And we've been thinking of that wonderful gospel verse in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the message that goes out to the whole world. Now notice when the Lord commissioned his disciples. It wasn't in the upper room. It wasn't in the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't during his earthly ministry before the cross. No. It was after he rose again. After he rose again, in those words from Mark's Gospel, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was after his resurrection and before his ascension. And then, of course, you have that wonderful passage in Luke, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And these words were spoken between his resurrection and his ascension. So immediately we have his resurrection here, we have this wonderful gospel theme, the way, the truth, and the life. And then John 15, it's all coming to this point of the fruit bearing and the harvest that's brought home and all the effect of his work on the cross. The untold multitudes who arrive in heaven. There's a lovely hymn that we sometimes sing. The countless multitude on high that tune their voice to Jesus' name, all merit of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. There it is. The fruit of Calvary. And it's represented by the true vine of John chapter 15. So you can tell me afterwards if you agree with that little picture that's there in those verses. Perhaps you see something else, that's quite likely, that I've never seen, but I'm very thankful to talk to you about it. Now, we did say that we would think, finally, about the application of these sayings of Christ. The significance. We thought about the statements of the deity of Christ, the I am statements. You notice there were seven of those, all in John's Gospel. And then we thought about the I am sayings of Christ, seven of those in John's Gospel. And then we thought a little about the sequence of the sayings, and tried to find a sequence in how they're given. And then the significance of them for your life and mine. This is not just theology. This is not just theory. This is something for my life and yours on a Monday and every day, whatever the difficulties life brings to us. There is a significance here in these sayings. What's the significance of the giving of the bread and the feeding of the multitude and the statement of the Lord Jesus, I am the bread of life? Now notice what happened. When the little boy brought his loaves and fishes, and the Lord gave thanks and multiplied to feed the 5,000. Notice what happened. Well, we've already thought about the carpet of grass, and he told the disciples to get the men to sit down on the grass, and then he gave thanks, and he gave the bread to the disciples, and they gave it to the multitude. To the people. See what happened? The Lord gave it to the disciples, they gave it to the people. The Lord has given to us a message about the bread of life. The very thing that people need. We've thought about that which sustains life. Way back in the book of Ezekiel, it speaks about the staff of life. Bread being the staff of life. Supporting us, sustaining us. Day by day. That's why the Lord told his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because of that which sustains us day by day. But we have this message. by the bread of life. How the people can be saved and how they can be satisfied and how they can start for heaven. How they can find the way. How they can know the truth. How they can have divine life. But the Lord has given it to us. But we have the responsibility to pass it on to others. There's a man who served the Lord in the south of India. In fact, he moved to Sri Lanka and lived there for many years, but he preached the gospel. His name was Niles. That was his surname, Niles. But he's remembered for many wise things that he said, and one of them was this. It was a definition of evangelism. He said evangelism is just like one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. Where he can find bread. You remember the Old Testament account of the siege of Samaria. A whole city that was surrounded by their enemies. No food supply coming in. The people were starving in the city. But there was a few people that couldn't be in the city because they were lepers. Four men. They were outside. And as they were going round outside the city, something miraculous happened. The Lord caused the enemies to hear a sound of an approaching army. And they said, well, it's time we're leaving here. So they left and they deserted their tents and their food supply and all that they had, and they fled. But the people in the city didn't know. They didn't know. But these four lepers were going around, and they went into one tent. There was all the food that they wanted. Everyone was there. And they sat down and they had a meal. Till they were satisfied, they went to another tent and they looked around all the provision that was there. Enough to feed the people in the city. Only a short distance away. But they didn't know. Oh, they said, we're not doing good. We're not doing the right thing. They said, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. Can that be said about us sometimes? We have the gospel. We have the message of the bread of life that satisfies, that Christ alone can meet our need. Do we give it to ourselves? Oh yes, those men, they took whatever they needed themselves. But then immediately the thought, there's other people that need this. We have to go. Tell the king's household. So they went. May the Lord grant that we too will go. The bread of life. The light of the world. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Twice over, chapter 8 and chapter 9. I am the light of the world. But where's the challenge, you say? The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Oh, that's different, isn't it? That brings a responsibility. If he is the light of the world, we can rejoice in our Savior. And we do. But he said, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Do we reflect something of the light? It's a fact, I think, that the surface of the moon has no light. It's as black as coal. But it reflects the light of the sun. So when we see the light of the moon, it's the light of the sun by reflection. Now, the Lord says, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Are we reflecting something of the light of our blessed Savior? His glory, the one who is the light of the world. He said, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You know, way back in the Old Testament, there's the story about the account of the different parts of the tabernacle that were made. And the lampstand that was made. And one of the things that's said about it is that there was two little items, very small, and you might think insignificant items in connection with that lamp. But they were made of pure gold. They were priceless in that respect, made of pure gold. One was a set of little tongs, and the other was a little basin, a little receptacle. And what they were provided for was that the priests could trim the lamp and remove any burnt material from the wick, cut it off with the tongs, put it into the receptacle. They were both provided for that purpose. Our God is a God of detail. How wonderful that is. But what about our lights, our lamps shining in this dark old world? Do they need to be trimmed at times? Anything that's unbecoming, anything that's unnecessary, anything that's not for the glory of God, trimmed from our lamps, from our lights. Isn't there another old hymn that says, "Trim your feeble lamp, my brother"? Some poor sailor, tempest tossed, trying hard to make the harbor in the darkness, could be lost. Is the light shining? Are our lamps trimmed? The Lord said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." The Lord said two things that were not to do with light, and one of them was to put their lamp under a bed. That would be a dangerous place to put a lamp, wouldn't it? You'd burn the house down. But he said, not under a bed. And the second place he said, don't put your light under a bushel. That was a container that had a measured capacity. And when they were buying and selling grain or any other product, they used a bushel. That was a measure of what they were selling. Now, the Lord says, don't put your light under a bushel. And don't put it under a bed. Now, what does that speak about? Well, putting it under a bushel, would that speak about being too busy, you see, the work that we're involved in this world? We could be too busy, and the light is under a bushel. We're in the world of commerce that we need to be in, of course, as the Lord leads us. But is that drowning the light? It's under a bushel. Too busy. Actually, the word busy, as far as I understand it, it's only once in the Bible. And there's a man who was given charge of one prisoner. That wasn't difficult, was it? He just had one prisoner to look after. And they came the next day and they said, "Where's the prisoner?" "Oh," he said, "he's gone." He said, "I was busy. I was busy here and there. And he's gone." You know, we can be too busy for God to do his work that he calls us to. And then don't put it under a bushel, the Lord said. Be involved in the work of commerce in such a way as it hides the light. What about the other man? Well, don't put it under a bed, he said. That's a man who's indolent. They're not busy enough. But you see how the picture is? The light's not shining. The Lord said, don't put it under a bushel. And don't put it under a bed. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. Now, it's interesting what the Lord says in the Gospel of Luke. That people coming into the house will see the light. I wonder in our houses, when people come in and talk to us and converse with us, do they catch a little gleam of the light? Maybe a text on the wall, maybe something that's said, but the gospel, the light shining. You ever think of that and what it is in Scripture? The Lord said to Zacchaeus, the man who was up the sycamore tree, Luke 19, he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Today I must abide at your house." Your house. And when he came with Zacchaeus to his home, he said, "This day is salvation come to this house." What a difference that makes, salvation makes. Way back in Exodus chapter 10, you have the plague in Egypt, the plague of darkness. And it says about the children of Israel where they lived,
only where they lived, they had light in their dwellings. Was that miraculous? That was the only place there was light. Everybody else was in darkness, but there was light in their dwellings. May there be light in our dwellings. And when people come, when the Lord spoke about it in the gospel, he said, you come in, everybody that comes into the house will see the light. It's there for all to see. It's a challenge for us to be the light of the world. But then we thought about not only the bread and the light, but we thought about the door and the words of Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What's the responsibility we have there? Well, do we know that the door's open? We know that Christ is the Savior. We know that all are welcome. We know that he has promised, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No, under no circumstance. There's nobody too bad, too far away, too depraved. They couldn't be saved by God's grace. God's love goes out to every person. God loves people that we couldn't love. You might think that's a hard saying, but it's true. God so loved the world, every person, whatever they are, whoever they are. And we can talk to people about the door. It's open. There's a way, the door to heaven, the door to freedom. Many are enslaved by sin, many by drugs today. Our young people, their lives have been ruined. And they're enslaved. And they need to find the door to freedom. And the Lord Jesus, the door. Well, you say, and then the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, if you read the verses, you find this, that there's a responsibility for us. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they know me, they follow me. That's our responsibility. The shepherd who died to save us and who lives to bless us, in those two statements, well, we have the responsibility to follow him. And he said, follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now, can we hear his voice? We're living in a world of noise and confusion. See many people in the street, and they're walking in the street, and they're risking their own safety and their own lives by watching their phone, information coming in all the time, going out, conversing with people. Wonders of technology. But do we take time when all those things are turned off and set aside, and we hear the shepherd's voice, listening to his voice? How precious that is. And says the Lord, they know me. I know them, they know me. How much are we getting to know the Lord? You say, well, study his word and go to the meetings and they try to find out more. But how much do we know him? To know him through his word. And my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I am the good shepherd. Then the next one we thought of was the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 11, where's the responsibility for us? Well, there's two things there. One is that we're not here to stay. And it reminds us in those solemn words that if any man, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Well, that's wonderful hope for the Christian. But it reminds us of the brevity of life and the certain day of the end of life. You say, well, we're Christians, we never think about that. Well, it's a truth that we have to be confronted. Before I came away, I attended a funeral, and it was a minister up along the coast of Newcastle. The building was packed to the rafters, as we say. But his text was, set thy house in order, thou shalt die, not live. What a challenging message, the gospel message he brought to those people. And we have the responsibility to face the realities of life, not to dodge the reality. And then the second part was to do with the Lord's coming, those that are alive when he comes, you see. And they will be with Christ, and they'll not pass through death. The Lord's coming is a great reality that we ought to face up to day by day. You say, well, we don't know when he's coming. That's true. But when we come to our Bible and come to the very last chapter, the last page, this is what we read. Three times it says, "Behold, I come quickly." What's that mean? Well, if you look at the margin of your Bible, perhaps it'll help you. It says, "I'm coming soon. Coming soon." That's the only piece of information you're given. You're told about things that will happen after his coming and before he returns in glory to this world, all of that. But remember that last saying, three times given in the last chapter of our Bible, the last page, as we read it through. He's coming soon. Coming soon. Do I live now? It's a challenge for the speaker. Do I live my life as if I believe that the Lord Jesus is coming soon? Well, there it is in the page of Scripture. Challenge for us. That brings us to this last one about the true vine, in the vineyard, and the fruitful vine. Contrast to Israel, the Lord Jesus was the fruitful vine. He planted the seed at Calvary, gave himself. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, and abideth alone. He died. And what a harvest that would be. What a harvest. And we rejoice in that, don't we? Yes. But the challenge is, what fruit will there be in my life and in your life? You say, what is meant by fruit? Well, there are at least two applications in the Scripture. One is in souls being saved. Where do you find that? Well, you find it in Romans chapter 1, where Paul wants to go to Rome. And why does he want to go there? He says that I might find fruit among the Gentiles. That I might find fruit there also. So that's clearly. And souls been saved. And you know the most wonderful thing in this world is if when you point some person to Christ as their Savior, maybe you've just invited them to the meeting. Maybe you've just given them a gospel tract. Maybe you've got on your knees and prayed for them. You've been a link in the chain that brings the person to Christ. There's nothing more wonderful. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. Wise. But there it is, fruit. That's one kind of fruit. And you know that in Galatians 5 and verse 22, there's those fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And those nine features that are given there. And the question is, how much of those is seen in your life and mine? How much? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and temperance. Remember bringing home my grandson. He was at a children's meeting, and the speaker must have been going through the fruit of the Spirit, mentioning each one. And he said to me, coming home, "Papa," he said, "the last one is temperance." And he says, "That means self-control. Self-control." Well, he got the message. But that's the most difficult one of all. You look at the line of them. The most difficult thing is dealing with self. My own desires and my own plan, and not bowing as we ought to the will of God. Fruit. In seeing a soul saved, be wonderful. Be worth it all. Used to be an old hymn we sang years ago about, "Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go? May there be fruit in our lives for the glory of God.
Fruit in seeing people won for Christ, or being a chain, a link in the chain at least, to bring them to the Savior.
Fruit of the Spirit. These nine lovely features that are all seen to perfection in the person of Christ, but should be seen in your life and mine day by day. May the Lord encourage us through his word. We've thought of the I am, the original of that saying in Exodus. We've thought of the I am sayings of God in the Old Testament. We've thought of the I am sayings of Christ in the New Testament. And we've thought of the I am statements of Christ in the New Testament. And then we've thought about the sequence of the sayings, and we've thought about the significance of them in your life and mine. May the Lord bless his word and challenge us one by one as to our devotedness to the Lord. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we wait now in thy presence and thank thee for thy word, unchanging, unchangeable, forever settled in heaven. We thank thee, Lord, that we've been thinking about statements that came direct from the holy lips of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for how meaningful they are and how wonderful. And, Lord, they fill our hearts with amazement and thrill us, Lord, when we think of the great Savior that we have, the great I Am. Heaven and earth alike confess thee as the ever great I Am. We ask, Lord, that we might face the challenge of these sayings, that they might make a difference in our lives from day to day. And we pray, Lord, that there would be something of the light shining in our homes and in our hearts in this old sad world that we live in, that it would be for thy glory. We ask for thy blessing. We thank thee, Lord, for the food provided, and we seek thy blessing and help in the conversation together and for our fellowship together. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.